I've entitled this The Last Laugh because it's one of the great themes of these two chapters. We're not going to read responsively this today. I'm going to read kind of some excerpts of Genesis chapters 17 and 18. But won't you agree with me that laughter is a kind of funny thing? Good humor. You'll smile. Some of you, I see, we sang that verse, "You are worthy," about six times, and some of you were starting to sing along at the end. You're even smiling doing it. It was disgusting. No, I mean, how that works, sir, you know. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a woman who wasn't married until she was 31. Maybe you've heard this. She said, she wrote a letter to him. She says, "I really didn't worry about how long it would take for God to get me married. I left it in his hands. But I must say that every night I hung a pair of men's pants by my bedside, and I knelt down and prayed." You fill in the blank at the end here, friends. "Father in heaven, hear my prayer, and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a..." Swindle read that letter, and then he noticed that there was a father and son in the audience, and the father laughed, tittered. You know how that works. The son was deathly quiet. 2 weeks later, he got a letter from the mother who had been home that Sunday. They obviously hadn't talked because their daughter was sick. And she says, I'm a little concerned about my son. Every night he gets and kneels down to his bed to pray, and he has a bikini at the bottom of the thing. Should I be worried? This past Tuesday, we gathered together from about 9 to 10. We have a time of office prayer. Lloyd Bayreuther, Linda Wright, sometimes Robin Kerwin joins us, and we pray together. We talk about what's happening in our lives. And so we recounted the exploits of the junior varsity trip to Breakaway up at camp. Not this weekend, the weekend before. Some of you have heard about it. The camp van broke down. Well, the kids have thought, this is a great adventure. They're in McDonald's. They're in heaven. You know, what else do you need? You know, there's no parents around. And the parents are, the chaperones are going crazy. Phone calls are made. "Meet us on I-95 exit 93 at the McDonald's." Well, what was missed in the translation was I-395 exit 93 McDonald's. You know, there is a McDonald's on I-95. Exit 93. And so the people are going back and forth all over creation. The kids have a great, of course, what's happening to us in the office prayer? We're laughing. You're laughing, some of you. Why do you laugh at the misfortunes of other people? Our organist played what she thought were four verses. And some of you laughed. How dare you do that? We laugh for all sorts of reasons. There are three kinds of laughter in our text today. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between you and me, and you will greatly increase in numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, or exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, which means father of nations. I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come." Verse 9. Then God said to Abram, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai," which means princess in an older form. It's sort of like calling me Rob. Now there's a more formal or updated version. Here comes Robert. That's the difference. The word means princess in both cases. You are to name her Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Verse 17, Abram fell face down and he laughed. He laughed. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, meaning he laughs. Verse chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abram turned to the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them while they ate. He stood near them under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him, and Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, am I worn out, and my master is old? Excuse me, the key word is the first word. After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied, and she said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Let me get as close to the text as I can in one sentence. God has it on record here, friends, that not only Abram laughed and Sarah laughed, but that God laughed. And God wants everyone to know who had the last laugh. We live in the same time zone as Abraham and Sarah. We have these promises of God that seem to multiply on top of each other, that get larger and larger. The promises seem so great, they appear virtually ridiculous. They seem so amazing that in fact what happens is that God's very character and integrity are called into question. God, you don't know what you're saying. And so Abraham laughs the laugh of the forlorn. I've heard it and I laugh. It's the laughter born of contrast between God's promises and his circumstances. It's the laughter that ultimately leads to a suggestion, oh Lord, deal with the real world. Take Ishmael. Some of you are in that state today as well. You've been on the road a long time, and the laughter comes because, on the one hand, you know the greatness of God and his promises, and on the other hand, you're stuck with the paucity, the emptiness, the deadness of your situation. And so you say, Lord, I'm willing to take second best here. I don't see how you can pull this one off. There's some of you are in the laughter of Sarah. She's the one overhearing at the tent. And when confronted by her laughter, she says, I didn't laugh. This is the laughter of the cover-up. The laughter of the fearful. Because we don't want to be found out. Our doubts are so deep that if God probed them, we deny we even have them. And Sarah laughs, but the Lord says, not only did you laugh, but I'm going to put it on record that I know you laughed. And at the appointed time next year, we'll see who has the last laugh. Let's look a little bit about the laughter of Abraham, okay? In what context does this happen? Well, again, you've seen the text before. This is the third time that God's repeated and renewed his covenant with Abraham. In this particular way, the covenant is explained and it's expanded again. The first way it's expanded is that Abram is given a new name. He's now longed to be called Abraham. And God gives him this name in anticipation of something that Abram doesn't think is possible. In the ancient world, the name of the person signified not only their identity, that's what we use, but it also indicated their destiny. And Abraham now at this point, he's gotten this name and everyone looking at him can say, he's the father of many nations. And of course, everyone says, but where's the son? So God goes on to say, not only do you have a public name, but you're going to have a public ceremony. You're now going to initiate this ceremony called circumcision. What's fascinating to me in my research is this is not the first time in the ancient world circumcision is inaugurated. It was used in a variety of ways. It was a current cultural practice. And it was used primarily at this place when a person entered into a family. If you wanted to become one of the blood relatives of a family, you entered and you became circumcised. So what God is doing, he's saying, is you're going to be part of my family. I am going to be your father. And to do that, you're going to take this sign upon you and every other member, male member of the family. The covenant is expanded not only personally, but royally. God says to Abram that I will make you fruitful. I will make nations, no plural, nations come out of you. And I will make kings come from you. That means that he's just not the father of nations. He's the king of the kings. And you can see Abram thinking about this. Can't you see him thinking about it? He's 99 years old. It's his fondest dream, so he wonders. Oh, Lord. And he falls down, face down in worship before God. It's spiritual. This covenant is an everlasting covenant because it's made between a mere man and an eternal God. And the covenant that God makes with his people is not going to end when Abram dies on this earth. It's going to go on forever. It's an everlasting, it's a spiritual covenant. It's territorial, includes the whole land of Canaan. I want to suggest, friends, that it's the same sort of covenant that God longs to make with you and me. We see its New Testament application, a variety of texts when we come into the New Testament. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. And so he makes a covenantal promise. He says, no matter how life gets, how difficult things are, how hard it seems, even after 99 years, I don't know if there's anyone in this room that's 99 years. We've had folk who have been that old. It doesn't matter how long it's been and how dry your life is. I want a covenant relationship with you. I want it personal, you and me. And so this morning, as every Sunday and at other times during the week, God starts to tap on the door of our heart and says, will you let me come in and be your personal God? Will you fall down and worship? Will you declare you are worthy? Hallelujah. It's a covenant that's royal. Peter, in his writings in the New Testament, says that God then takes us and makes us into a royal priesthood. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're royalty. I like to think of myself sometimes as King Robert. I'm married to Queen Joanne. Never quite sure how that works. One day we won't recognize each other, friends. Because we'll be what God intended us to be. as sons and daughters of the High King. It's spiritual. It's a kingdom covenant that lasts forever. Doesn't that warm your heart? But you see, some of you have had a great week. And you say, oh Lord, let's go for it. Others of you, underneath it all, have had a tough week. You've had a tough year. You may have had a tough life. And so your initial reaction is, it's that pie in the sky, buy and buy stuff. And you're like Abram. You laugh. Because it seems like the promises are hollow. Abram's laughter has three causes. First, there's the laughter in the face of physical impossibility. Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? No. Abram lives in the real world. Won't happen. It's a laughter in the face of social reality. Look, God, you're missing the obvious. We realized that something happened that was pretty good about 12 years ago. Take Ishmael! You even gave him the right name. You hear, God hears, Ishmael. Take Ishmael! You see, if anything, Abram's a person that lives in the real world. And he says, God, you've missed it. You've blown it. You're overlooking the obvious. And finally, it's a laughter in the face of even God's name for this son that doesn't exist yet. What do you mean? It's kind of like rubbing it in. You want me to call this son, he laughs, and he's not even there. So for a whole year, I've got to hang on to this name. Friends, there are two extremes that are going on here. I'll push this real hard, like, because I think they're the ones. This is the world that we live in. The first extreme is materialism. Materialism says that all that you see and all that you touch is all that there is. That's where Abraham lives. God has blessed him materially. He's given him all the stuff, the herds, the goats, the gold, etc. And Abraham lives in the real world of real people, and he's got the stuff. He can touch it and feel it. He manages it. But God is saying there's something more than the material world. Don't get your sight so locked onto the material world that that's the only way in which you can see God at work in your life. There's some of us that are so into the material stuff, that's the only way we think God can operate. If I can get someone to agree with me, then we'll get these people together, we'll get this organization to do this, and we'll do that. You know, God works not only through the material world and through people and stuff, but he works over and above and beyond it. We live in a supernatural. We believe in a supernatural God. But the other era that plagues our culture and also plagued Abram's is not materialism, but it's mysticism. In mysticism, you think the material doesn't matter at all. It's not there. So what Abram wants to do is he wants to transfer the covenant promise to he and Sarah to this material being Ishmael and turn Ishmael mysteriously like, spiritually like, into something that God can bless. But you see, God's not going to go there. God's the God who lives both in the supernatural world and in the material world, and his promises will come true in both. You can't quite do this sleight of hand and turn Ishmael into Isaac. Because God's promises will come true in the real world. I don't know which one you struggle with, friends. Whether you've given up on the fact that God really answers your prayer, whether he walks with you in your office, in your condo, in your apartment, in your family, and you've given up somewhere, you doubt, you laugh out of the sheer contrast between what you read in the text and what you see with your eyes. But God wants to work both through his word and in his world. It's the laughter of the forlorn. Oh, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. Just doesn't seem possible. Where do you laugh at God's promises today? Some of you may have grown up like me with a promise box at our dinner table. We have stacks of them. If you want to look at them, you've got them in your thing, and you say, oh, Lord, they seem so good on paper, but, you know, I get lost in the shuffle, and I laugh. So God puts it on record that Abram laughed. Then he turns to Sarah. I like Sarah, this one, don't you? You kind of on the edges. Someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Sarah what she was really thinking. it's not, Sarah's the woman who's also practical. She's the one that connives. She's the one that gets, you know, she does it all, you know. And so here, lo and behold, Sarah laughs, and she laughs because she's found out. This is the laughter that's internal that nobody's supposed to see or know. And yet the Lord comes and he says, I saw you. She overhears that something's going to happen in the next year, and she laughs. The key word, as I mentioned before, I misread it when we were doing it, is in chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, and here's the word, after I am worn out. Abram's complaint is, you've overlooked the obvious, Lord. Take Ishmael. Sarah's complaint is, you're too late, Lord. You're too late. Some of you think God's too late, too. I think that a lot. And then when I actually have the temerity to express it to myself, somehow or other God's spirit reveals it to me. I say, no, I didn't think that, Lord. Mom, your timing's perfect. You can do everything in your time. You know how that works? Of course, the Lord's timing is perfect. But underneath it all, this is doubt that we don't want to be found out. You know, friends, God is big enough to handle our doubts. Can I say that again? God is big enough to handle our doubts. And he would rather have us speak them out than to deny we have them. The worst thing is not only to doubt, but then to deny that you have the doubt. That's Pharisaism. It's hypocrisy. The world wants to know that we're authentic people. And where we struggle with God's timing, at least we're honest enough to tell him that. She's heard the words before. She's heard the promises. She laughs, and then she's afraid because she's found out. Underneath it all, of course, is this great idea of what God's about in this whole story. You know, I wonder, I often ask myself the question, why is this stuff included in the Bible? It certainly makes the father, Abraham, the mother, Sarah, the princess, the father, it doesn't make them look too good. Would you think that's true? These folk live in my world. These folk get the great promises of God, and underneath it, they have the same reactions that you and I have. Well, if we want to admit it. But God puts it on the record that they both laughed, and that ultimately he had the last laugh. You see, there's need for a record of the promise. God wants us to know that what his people have struggled with in the past, we continue to struggle with, but he doesn't change. There's a need for a person to embody the promise. So God says in advance what the name of this son's supposed to be. His name's supposed to be Isaac. And every time after that, as Isaac is born, we'll look at that in a subsequent message. We get to that point, every time that Sarah calls him, the word means he laughs. You can imagine, laugh, laugh, laugh. Come here, laugh, you know. It's kind of like, see, God wants to turn our laughter into joy. That's the point. God wants to remind us so much of what he has done that ultimately the things that we face become just things that we laugh at. We become ultimate like a Paul and Silas who, in the midst of having been scourged and persecuted and putting in stocks, they find themselves singing in the prison. How can they do that? They're giving praise and worship to God while they're in the dungeon. He wants it to happen so that Paul, in that very same letter to the Philippian church, would say to the people, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Ultimately, friends, he wants to be the focal point of our emotional state, not our circumstances. Can I say it another way around? That Christians are people upon whom their relationship with God becomes the preeminent touchstone for how they feel. Not their circumstances, not even how their own personal life is. It's rejoice in the Lord, always. And so what God does by his promises, he makes one on top of another. They become so high that they stack up so that ultimately we realize that it's not the promises of God that we trust itself. It's God himself. In fact, it's not the promises of God that we believe in, but it's the God of the promises that we believe in, that ultimately those promises cease to be important and God himself is the promise. Because you can't have one without the other. His promises are so enormous that he stacks it so that he is the only one that can deliver on it. You see, because if he only gave a little promise, all right, Abram, you have a son, however you get it, we'll call him the promised son and then it will be okay. So Abram does this thing with Hagar, you know, and have, oh yeah, well, let's use him. Then what happens, you see, is that we begin to kind of think, well, the will of God, the promises of God are just happenstance. They're just accidental. They could be interpreted in any way, but what God wants you to do is when you see his promises come to fruition, you realize only he is the one that can pull it off. God does it in such a way, he arranges and orchestrates the events of life in such a way that we're left with him alone. And that life, friends, is a life of sheer joy. Can't think of any better way to do it than to read an excerpt from one of my favorite books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know how that works? You know the story. The children are brought into Narnia, and Aslan ultimately takes the place of one of them because he has come under the temptation of the White Witch. In order to free him, Edmund, Aslan submits to a death on a stone table. He is shorn of his mane, he is tied down, and ultimately the White Witch kills him. The story then shifts to the two sisters, and they pick it up this way. At that moment, they, the two sisters, heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around, said Susan. Something awful's happening. They're doing something worse to him, said Lucy. Come on. She turned, pulling Susan around her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the most important thing. The stone table was broken in two places and a crack ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. Oh, cried the girls. Oh, it's too bad. They might have at least left the body alone, sobbed Lucy. Who's done it? What does it mean? Is it more magic? Yes, said a great voice from behind their backs. It's deeper truth. They looked around, and there in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it apparently had grown back, stood Aslan himself. Oh, Aslan, cried the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead, dear Aslan? Not now. You're not a... Susan had a shaky voice. She couldn't quite bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath, the rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came over her. Do I look it? He said. Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan, cried Lucy, and the girls flung themselves on them. What does it all mean? It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper truth that she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the beginning of time. If she had read further, she would have known that when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. And now, oh yes, and now what happens? Said Lucy, jumping up and down. Oh, children, I feel my strength coming back. He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. And then he made a leap high over their heads to the other side of the stone table, laughing. They made a dash for him, but she didn't quite know why. Lucy scrambled over to reach him, and he leaped again. A mad chase began round and round over the hilltop. He led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge paws and catching them with his velvet hands, clutching them again, now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp that no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with in a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make her mind. And the funny thing was, is that when all three lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. Have you ever entered into the laughter of the Lord? At one point, God's people were particularly disturbed and discouraged. They were discouraged because they saw how little they had compared to the circumstances around them. And the prophet Nehemiah said, "Go home well. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength." Friends, I understand that there are times when it's appropriate to be discouraged and down. But friends, the great theme of the Christian life is joy. Let His joy be yours today. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we ask that You would take us as we are and renew us. Take us with all our doubts, our despair, our discouragements, and come to us as the resurrected Christ. Would You help us this day to enter into the romp of heaven, enjoying Your presence to such a degree that it neither wearies or tires us, but energizes us for the work still to come. Dear Holy Spirit, You can look into the hearts of those who are here, and You see our doubts, You see our bitternesses, You see our discouragements. Help us not to cover them up. Help us to bring them to You and to receive from You the assurance of the laughter yet to come. Do Your work now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.